Please, I encourage you to have Ephesians 6 open, and that'd be very helpful as we look. I want to look particularly tonight at verses 5 through 9, headed in this version, Bondservants and Masters. I was just speaking earlier to somebody who's managed to get into the university they want to get into and to do the course they're looking forward to. And they're full of anticipation of what they're going to meet. And I suppose for most of us, there's a dream job, something we'd really love to do. That would be what we'd really, really like to do. And lurking in the background is a nightmare job, a job we really, really don't want to do. I don't get on terribly well with heights, so the thought of being a window cleaner on the Shard just doesn't do it for me. It'd be a disaster. Some would struggle with ambulance work. It can be horrendous, can't it, what they have to deal with in the course of their duties. Others suffer very badly from motion sickness, so merchant seaman is perhaps not the best job. But whatever your job, whether it's something you love doing, or something that's a real struggle, whether it's studying, being in the home, whether you go out somewhere to do it, whether it's coping with all the pressures of retirement, whatever it is, there's one challenge that I guarantee you'll face. And it's this: peer pressure. The demand that you fit in with a group and obey its rules. It's hugely powerful, and we all face it almost all the time. Do you remember Prophet Jeremiah? There was a job that would be my complete nightmare job. The weeping prophet, the 10 northern tribes had already been taken away into captivity by the Assyrians, and there's just Judah left in the south. And God says to Jeremiah, "You are to prophesy to my people. And part of what you're to tell them is this: they're to surrender to the Babylonians. The Babylonians are going to come. They're going to invest the city of Jerusalem. If my people don't surrender, there will be horrendous loss of life and suffering, and Jerusalem will be horribly sacked." But what did the people of Judah make of this prophet urging them to surrender? They were appalled. This man's a fifth column. He's a traitor. He's our enemy. He faced immense pressure, physical violence. Preparing him for the work he had to do, the Lord said this to him, Jeremiah 1:8, "Don't be afraid of their faces. I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord." People's faces, isn't it? When you say what you say, when you do what you do, it's the way people look. Have you ever had that experience? I remember one occasion we moved to a new church, and our very first Sunday there, we were kindly invited to a social function at one of the members' houses, and most of the congregation were there. It was heaving. And my wife had just had our second daughter, so I was big into pregnancy and birth and so on. And I saw this lady who was obviously near the end of her pregnancy. And that's the way these things go. As I turned to speak to her, just there was this lull in the conversation, and everybody in the room heard me say, "When is your baby due?" And she said, "Oh, I'm not pregnant. I'm just a bit overweight." But I just so wanted the floor to open and swallow me. But when I looked round at the faces, I could see people with wicked grins on their faces looking at me. Well, that's a benign example, isn't it? But real life, that's what it's like, isn't it? You say, you do, and you see people looking. And the pressure's immense. Well, Paul is addressing that here. In this whole section, he's dealing with what does a spirit-filled Christian life look like? And he deals with what it looks like in the family, between husband and wife, children and parents, and now he's dealing with it in terms of what we have here as bondservants and masters. Perhaps I just need to say something about this term bondservant. A I mean, that's fine. That is an accurate translation. An equally accurate translation would simply be slave. Now, English translators struggle with using slave because we in our mind's eye are locked into the Atlantic slave trade that was, you know, sort of 1600s on. And that was an appalling business. And we're rightly ashamed of it. It was horrific. But we mustn't be anachronistic. That isn't what Paul is talking about here. When he writes, a third of the entire world were slaves. And it wasn't the best thing to be, but it wasn't also the worst thing to be. People would actually sell themselves into slavery for career advancement. So it doesn't carry all the overtones that we bring to the term slavery because of the largely African slave trade in the Atlantic Triangle and so on. So we need to have that in mind, and Paul uses the term slave. So although it's translated here bondservants, I mean, I don't know what comes into your mind when you hear bondservant. Do you often come across bondservants? Do you walk up to somebody's street and say, hi, what do you do? And he says, well, actually, I'm a bondservant. Nah. Slave is perhaps easier. Paul says, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and so on. But I really want to look from verse 6 on. Paul brings all this to bear on how we react at work. It's easy to be swayed by peer pressure, by how people watch. Naturally, we want to please our bosses, but isn't it true that often what they want is wrong? I googled bad bosses when I was preparing this. In less than half a second, I got more than 3.5 million hits. There's even a site where you enter your boss's behavior and it ranks him amongst all the bosses that have been put in from the very worst to the very best. So you want to see how your boss is doing? There you go. Now, not many of us want constant conflict with a difficult boss, do we? We want peace. If possible, we'd like some recognition and encouragement. And this leads to the very real danger that Paul outlines here, verse 6. We're to serve, we're to obey, not with eye service. See, Paul's making a contrast here. There's the person who is seen to be doing what the boss wants, eye service, and whose ultimate objective is to please the boss, men pleasers. And he contrasts that with a worker who is doing the will of God from the heart. The will of God from the heart. In other words, Paul's challenging our motive. When you do what it is you're going to do tomorrow, what is it that is moving you to do it? What's motivating you? Whose morality and values will you adopt? Will you appear to adopt those of your boss to please him or her? Or will you adopt those of our Lord, whom we love and serve? So Paul says we're not to be people pleasers. But secondly, he says, verse 6, but as bondservants, as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Now, some people have a view of Christianity, don't they, that is a kind of crutch. Things are really tough. Life's hard. So what I really want is something that will perk me up a bit, something that I know is safe and comfortable. The world's brutal and friendly, especially in big cities. We're known by so few, there's so little interest and care. So we can find relief from these pressures, especially the pressures of an aggressive and hostile work environment, through our faith and trust in the Lord. So the kind of view here would be, God is love. He's gracious, patient, kind, merciful, forgiving. And all of that is gloriously true. But isn't it interesting that that's not what Paul says here? You see, it becomes a distortion if that's the only way we think about God. If our concept of God is just how would you put it? The comfortable elements. Then we've distorted our God and made him an idol. Paul reminds us of our true status if we are born again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. What is your status? It's this. You are a slave. You are a slave. And so he writes, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ. I want you to think about that just for a moment. If I'd come up to you before the service and said, hi, how would you describe yourself, brother, sister? What would you have said? I'm a child of God. I'm a blood-bought citizen of heaven. It's all true, isn't it? But the point Paul's making here is, yeah, you're also a slave. In the New Testament, God the Father is called Lord, Revelation 11:15, and absolute Lord. The Greek word is the root from which we get our English word despot. Perhaps not the most helpful way of thinking about it. Signifies somebody with absolute authority and power. And so is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 8:6, 2 Peter 2:1. You see, I fear that it can work this way, can't it? At work, I have a really awful boss. Situation is very difficult. It's a real challenge. At school, I'm forced to work hard and all this. I'm a slave. At home, in the kitchen, I'm a slave. I'm a slave. I have to work. My hands raw. But when I'm at church, that's where my freedom is. That's where I can relax. That's where I can enjoy all the benefits that faith and belief bring. And I want to suggest to you that that actually is very unhelpful. There's an element of truth in it, but the reality is subtly different. And I think that goes a bit further as well, because of what Paul is teaching here. See what he says in 5, be obedient to those who are masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in sincerity of heart as to Christ. See, what really is your status when you're in the workplace? Ultimately, your status is no different in college, school, home, work, whatever it is, to when you're at church. You don't change. And Paul says what we need in our mind is this realization that the highest truth about us is that we are always entirely slaves of Christ. And that's not just a mental trick, as it were. It's a reality. We are someone whose person and service belongs wholly to another. Now, brother and sister, is that how you think of yourself? Has Christ set you free so that you can enjoy all things richly? Yes. But whose are you? What actually is your position? What does being a slave to Christ mean? Firstly, it means humble submission to his person. He is supreme. And he has absolute and exclusive rights on your will, your affections, your energy, everything that makes you tick. Now and forever. Your whole person is to be devoted to him for the whole of your life. Now, that is just radical, isn't it? And you see these people, don't you, who appear to be slaves to their employer. They work extraordinarily long hours. They give complete loyalty to the organisation. And you look at them and you say, gosh, their commitment and so on, it's so extreme, it's pretty unhealthy. What about your commitment to your master and absolute Lord? Will people look at you and say, Do you know that brother, that sister, their commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ is so absolute, it dominates everything. That's what Paul's calling us to, isn't it? Secondly, unquestioning obedience to the master's will. Slavery involves subjection to the will of another, whether we want it or not. The faithful slave is the obedient slave. And this is duty, isn't it? And in some pulpits that's not popular nowadays, not allowed to say you've got duties. But you're absolutely owned by another. You don't have freedom to decide what you're going to do. Not if you're going to be an obedient slave. You are Christ's, and Christ's alone, and Christ's entirely. And then to be a slave means you have an exclusive preoccupation with pleasing your master. We give satisfaction to our master not only by obeying him, but by intelligently thinking how we may serve. You go to a restaurant and you're there waiting to be served and the service is just appalling. And it's so frustrating, isn't it? And then when they come, they do the least they can possibly do and it's all very slipshod and you think, if they think they're getting a tip, they have another thing coming. Well, is our Christian service like that? And God forbid that that's how we should react to the Lord Jesus Christ. So before we serve our earthly masters, we serve our heavenly master. And in serving our heavenly master, we understand then that we serve our earthly masters as for him. It's not a mental trick. It's an acknowledgement that the Lord Jesus Christ really is sovereign over all. See, Jesus reigns and rules all things, whether the world acknowledges that or not. Remember when the Lord Jesus stood before Pilate on trial for his life? Pilate said to him, "Will you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" That was true, wasn't it? Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." It's all Jesus's. He reigns it all. But then think about your purchase. I mean, suppose that John came home one day and found that Catherine had been taken hostage. And the hostage takers sent him a text message and said, "Unless you pay us a very large sum of money, you'll never see Catherine alive again." Well, what would a loving dad do? You'd do all that you could, wouldn't you? But if the sum's so large you can't pay it, then what can you do? And they make Hollywood films about this sort of thing, don't they? What we need to grasp is that the reality is much closer to home, isn't it? We, those of us who were once unbelievers, we were hostages. And we were redeemed. And we were redeemed at a cost we can hardly imagine. Not with silver and gold, precious things, but with the precious blood of Jesus. See, if there's no other reason why you owe the Lord Jesus complete slave-like service, it's because he has bought you. So out of gratitude, out of praise, from a heart set free to worship and adore, we serve our Lord and Saviour as his dedicated, wholehearted, totally committed slave, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. So we're not to be people pleasers. We are slaves of Christ. And then thirdly and finally, impartial rewards. Do you see what Paul says here? He says in verse 8, let's read that. "Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord. He will receive the same from the Lord,
whether he is a slave or free. And you, verse 9, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. So impartial rewards. Ambition. Ambition's a double-edged sword, isn't it? Good ambition drives us forward to achieve impressive results. It motivates us. It puts fire in our bellies. Have you been watching the Parallel Olympics? I confess, I was actually staggered to see a guy in the velodrome with one leg and one arm. And with one leg and one arm, he was cycling his heart out, competing against others. And the dedication commitment that's been shown during the Olympics, these people who've laid their lives on the line, some of them for half the time they've been alive, just so they can compete for sometimes seconds. Just extraordinary, quite extraordinary. I acknowledge, I endorse their ambition. Good ambition's great, but bad ambition does so much damage. Look at some of the tyrants from history. I think possibly the most evil man who's ever lived is Napoleon Bonaparte. What he did to Europe and the brutality he showed just in order to aggrandize his own family is unbelievable. Unbelievable. But you might want to rival that with other men. Other men who've had ambitions to rule and to impose their will on others. We see the horrific suffering and pain that corrupt ambitions cause, and we recoil from it. But the fact is, isn't it, that the Lord has wired us to be ambitious. The prospect of a reward is highly motivating for most people. I remember a squadron leader I worked for saying that he found that if he just said thank you to his people, they would walk through fire for him. That's all they wanted, acknowledgement, thanks, a reward of some kind. So Paul addresses the question of ambition. Why? What ambition should encourage us to render this slave service to the Lord Jesus Christ? What is to motivate us? And the answer is, from verse 8, you will receive the same from the Lord, whether slave or free. Verse 9, your own master in heaven, there is no partiality with him. Impartial rewards. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus encountered the rich young ruler? Jesus loved that man, the scriptures tell us, but both went away sad. He couldn't give up his riches to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember the disciples, they were absolutely stunned when Jesus said about this man, who for them was the perfect disciple, intelligent, status in society, young, rich, just the sort of guy you want walking through your door on a Sunday morning. Yes, yes, Lord. The Lord Jesus said of him, he said, basically, it's almost impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Remember Peter. Peter says to Jesus, see, we have left all and followed you. And how does Jesus respond to that in this way? Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or father or mother or wife or children or lands. That's true slave-like service, isn't it? For my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children, lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Look at the reward. Look at the reward. And then Peter, good old Peter, engaging mouth before brain. He couldn't bear to hear Jesus say, I've got to be taken by the leaders, the national leaders, and I'll be tortured and put to death. And Peter rebukes the Lord. Jesus deals with him severely, doesn't he? And after he's done that, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What profit is it for a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in his glory of his Father and his angels, and then he will reward. Then he will reward each according to his works. The world tends to reward those who already have, doesn't it? The good and the great. If you followed the debate there's been in the media over the possibility that Her Majesty will give honours to those who've won medals in the Olympics. To those who have, more will be given. And people are saying, well, no, that's not fair. Surely some of these people who've volunteered and given up time and put so much effort in, surely their effort should be acknowledged as well. Paul's point is that the Lord rewards without partiality. It doesn't matter whether you're the chief executive officer of one of the world's most famous multinationals or the lowest council employee. It doesn't matter whether you've been given tremendous natural gifts that carry you effortlessly to the pinnacle of your career, or whether the truth is that we struggle to find employment of any sort. It doesn't matter if, in what we do, our heart's desire is to serve the Lord Jesus Christ as his blood-bought slave, totally, irrevocably committed to him and his kingdom. If that's true of us, amazingly, extraordinarily, reward awaits. It's been great. Have you been watching the Olympics? We actually managed to get some tickets in that great lottery. And sadly, we didn't see any British competitors, but we saw some of the indoor artistic gymnastics. And it was great seeing the people who had worked so hard and had done so well at that final moment step up onto the podium to be awarded their medals. There was a Dutch guy who did the high bar, and he was stunning. And he was against the Chinese, and they'd won everything else. And the whole place just erupted for him. And when he stood onto that center podium, it was just fantastic. Not really a dry eye in the house. We loved it. Here's something much more extraordinary and amazing. Do you know, brother and sister, if you, true Christian tonight, are committed to follow and serve your Master, then for you, an awesome and extraordinary day awaits. Now, I want to press this on you because that's what Paul is doing here. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord. They say, don't they, 4 billion people at a peak watched the London 2012 Olympics. I can't imagine 4 billion people. But the moment will come for the true believer when you and I will stand, not before 4 billion, but before every person who has ever lived, and all the creatures that serve the Lord in glory. It will be an amphitheatre that none of us can even imagine or think. And the moment will come when you, believer, slave of Christ, will stand forward to put your feet on that podium. For true believers, it will be an ecstatic moment. You know that when you were converted, there was rejoicing in heaven? And that's extraordinary enough, isn't it? But when the moment comes for you, servant of Christ, slave of Christ, this is what you will hear. Not to the representative from Holland, the gold medal, but rather, God will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things." And hear this: enter into the joy of your Lord. And I can't imagine that at that moment heaven will be silent. I can't imagine it. Here the Lord will say to you, you believer, he'll say, enter into the joy of your Lord, and heaven will explode. It'll be extraordinary. Is it worth being a servant, a slave of Jesus Christ? Fix your eyes on him and the fact that he is coming to reward his own. Now what certainty do we have? What guarantee, what encouragement do we have that this is what's going to happen? Well, of course, it's there in Scripture. I've quoted Scripture to you. I trust that would be enough. But in case it's not, there's more, isn't there? And here it is. There was a man. He lived in the most extraordinarily privileged and wonderful estate. And he humbled himself. And he became a slave. And as a slave, he was abused. He was treated with horrific brutality. Ultimately, he was murdered. He was despised and rejected. He was cursed and died the death of a wretched criminal. He was disdained and vilified by the wealthy and powerful. Those who mattered in society would have nothing to do with him other than giving him over to the military to have him put to death. He had no possessions other than the clothes he stood up in. And in the end, even those were taken away. He died naked, without influential friends to intercede for him. And yet, the God who judges impartially, this is what he did, who rewards those who serve and honour him. He judged this man fairly, and the result is, as we read in Philippians 2, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What's your inheritance? Are you a fellow heir with Jesus Christ? If you're a believer, you are. What's your inheritance? I want you to think about the day when you're going to receive your reward. And I want that to drive your service. I want you to decide, slave of Christ now means glory in the amphitheatre of heaven and the joy of my Lord. And for that reason, give yourself to him completely. So, brothers and sisters, bondservants, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleases, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord, and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether a slave or free. And you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him.